You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Well, good morning, friends. Good morning. Welcome to Riverside Church. My name's Keith, one of the leaders around our church. And this morning, we're continuing on our sermon series, which we've been going through the book of Revelation together. And I also want to invite, hey to everyone who's online watching this. Last week, we had 41 households joining in live with us as our first test, which, just so you guys know, there's 29 households in the room right now. And so really, if I'm going to preach to the bigger crowd, I'm going to preach to the camera, not to you all. But Sean, I'm sorry. It's just the law of numbers, I guess. But I just want to say thanks for coming, for you guys here. And also, folks online, just welcome. We're glad you're here with us. The reason we're doing this virtual online thing right now, live, is because we want us, especially during the Advent seasons, to be more connected as a family together. Like, we're going to do communion today. It just felt like right to have communion done with our entire body. Now, the people in person, you had these little prepackaged communion wafer things. They're subpar at best, but hey, we're celebrating the body and blood of Jesus. We can get through that, right? And if online you don't have communion elements, go feel free right now and get something to celebrate that with us after the sermon. Okay, so with that said, today we're transitioning to the second vision in Revelation. The second vision begins in chapter 4. In chapters 2 and 3, we saw the different letters that Jesus gave to the seven churches. Some churches were struggling with false teaching, and he had some words for them. Others had grown cold in their love for Jesus. He had some words for them. Some were tempted by materialism, and he had some words for them. Some were facing brutal persecution, and he had some encouraging words for them. And throughout all the letters, regardless of the specifics that each church was going through, Jesus ended the letter with this call for the church to overcome. Every letter had this church for the call to be victorious. For example, the very last letter that happened right before today's passage ended with this, 3:21. To the one who's victorious, I will give the right to sit on my throne. Just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. So each letter ends with this call for the church to persevere, the church to overcome, for the church to be victorious, and we are all called to do the same. But let's be honest, persevering is hard, right? It's hard to hold strong in the way of Jesus, especially in the midst of a culture where there's so many opportunities from the culture to give in or to give up. Many things in our culture are trying to work hard to make our hearts grow cold and to get our eyes turned off of Jesus. And what's amazing about Jesus is when he finds you and me in that state, when he finds us in a cold state or in a distant state, in a tired state, in a spent state, he always makes a move. He always makes an intervention. He always intercedes. He always invites us back to be with him. It's interesting. The very end of chapter 3, we saw Jesus last week standing outside of the church in Laodicea. Verse 20, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will eat with that person. They will eat with me. When Pastor Andrew spoke on this passage 2 weeks ago, I was just blown away when he pointed this out. I'd never actually seen it this way. He said, Jesus was sent outside the church. The church in Laodicea had basically excommunicated Jesus. Isn't it crazy to think about? The church had excommunicated Jesus. So he's out the outside going, hey guys, can I come back in? It's a very important transition to understand, friends. Chapter 3 ends with Jesus outside, knocking on the door of the church. Hey, let me in. He's outside a closed door. And that's important because then chapter 4 begins with an open door. It's a scene change with an open door. A door wide open. And Jesus inviting us in the church to come. To come. Chapter 3 ends with Jesus outside of a closed door knocking. Chapter 4 begins with heaven's doors open wide and Jesus inviting John up. It's a very powerful contrast between these two chapters. It's very powerful. And so, before we actually read today's text from the scriptures, let's acknowledge that the powerful presence of God is with us as we're gathered in the room and with us as we're gathered virtually online. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts wide and our minds wide for what God has for us to hear and respond to today. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd open up my heart. Even as I prepared this message, I pray this would not be a theoretical thing for me. This would be a myself submitting to your scripture and to your word and to your spirit, and then you'd open me up. God, I pray that for all of us, that we as individuals and we as a family of faith, that we'd be open to your word, open to your glory, open to your leading and to your prompting. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, after chapter 3 ends, Jesus is outside of Laodicea church knocking on the closed door. And chapter 4 begins this way. After this, I, John, looked. John's the guy writing. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I heard at first from chapter 1, speaking to me like a trumpet, now said this, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and someone is sitting on that throne. Now, last week I spent the entire sermon talking about the throne of God, right? So I'm not going to repeat that again, even though I love the throne of God, how it communicates the kingdom of God, but I won't repeat that. But I just want to point out here at the end of verse 2, the throne isn't empty. The throne is occupied. And friends, in the midst of a world where there's political turmoil all around, this filled throne in heaven gives me great comfort. Two of my sons are originally from Ethiopia. And I'm not sure if you've looked at the news lately, but right now, there's like a civil war beginning in Ethiopia. It's a massive humanitarian crisis because people are killing each other over ethnicity, and it's just, it's brutal. And as I've been seeing this news coverage and reading articles, I find myself praying a good bit for that country because my boys are from that country. That place is home for two of my sons. And I read about it, and it's just heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. Going, God, what gives? And so, friends, for me this week, as I read this passage preparing for this message, the fact that the throne in heaven is filled, that there's someone sitting on that throne, as verse 2 states, I find great comfort in that in the midst of a world filled with great oppression and with brokenness and with violence and with turmoil surrounds all of us today. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Oh, Jesus, we acknowledge that you are reigning right now. That you are the reigning king of the universe in the midst of a world where, be it Ethiopia, where there's military unrest, be it other places around the world, be it here in our country, we pray, may your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth as it already is in heaven. You are reigning right now in heaven's seat on the throne. We pray that your kingdom would come here on earth. We pray for that to come. Your name. Oh, man. Now, the description of that one sitting on the throne. Who's sitting on the throne? Tell me about that person sitting on the throne. Well, the description starts in verse 3, and we'll discuss that next week together. But today I really want us to look at the scene change between chapters 2 and chapters 3. From the closed door of the church in Laodicea to the open door in heaven. From Jesus on the outside knocking to get let back in to Jesus looking down and saying, John, come up. Come up. Now, I do want to take a little theological sidebar here for a second. I share with you in the first week of this series how there are four main schools of thought on how to interpret Revelation. These four main schools of thought are what we can sometimes call the preterist view, the historist view, the futurist view, and the idealist view. As we discussed in the first week of the series, a lot of these positions center around the when of Revelation. When did it happen? For example, the preterist believes a lot of Revelation happened mostly historical. Not all of it, but most of it. And the preterist would say most of it happened around 70 AD. The futurist, on the other hand, says that most of Revelation is still to happen in the future. Now, those debates become a lot more lively in chapter 6, okay? Chapter 6 is where it really gets like a lot of debate around that. But there is a little bit of that debate starting right here in the beginning of chapter 4. So I want to point that out now as a way to prime us for some of the more theological conversations we'll be having as we come to chapter 6. So if you look at verse 1, it has this phrase twice. It says this phrase twice, after this. After this. And the question you have to ask yourself in theological circles is, after what? Right? After what? Now, some of the folks in the futurist camp of interpretation, they view chapter 4 as a radically new section of Revelation, separated by chapters 2 and 3 by thousands of years. Folks with this view typically read the phrase in verse 1, come up here, I'll show you what must soon take place. Some people actually read this as a picture of what some folks call the rapture. Some folks view this as when Jesus says, come up here, he's not really talking to John, the writer of Revelation, but rather he's talking about the entire church on earth being taken into heaven, which hasn't happened yet, so they'd say it's thousands of years later. That's how some people in the futurist camp will read this. Now look, there are faithful followers of Jesus that hold that interpretation in this church. Now, I don't personally believe that's what's happening in this specific verse. As I said in this series, there's merit in each of the four ways people try to interpret the timeline and the when of Revelation, okay? I just personally think there are some places in Revelation where the futurist camp will get it right. I just don't think this is an area for me where I would agree with them. For me, and I could be wrong, but me, I read this text pretty plainly. Chapter 4 begins with John writing, after this, chapters 1 through 3, there before me was a standing door in heaven, and I went. And so to me, that simply means after the first vision from chapters 1 and 3, John now receives another vision of what's going on. I just don't see anything compelling in the text that suggests a 2,000 plus year separation between chapters 3 and chapters 4. For me, the compelling vision of heaven in chapters 4 and 5 is meant to compel the original readers of Revelation to stay strong, to persevere, to overcome. So he encouraged them in these letters, and now he says, hey, let me help you encourage you more to show you what the realities of heaven are really like. And this vision will compel a compromising church to realign their allegiance. This vision of the splendor in heaven will help the church struggling with materialism realign their desires. The vision in chapter 5 of the Lamb that was slain, being alive and reigning on that throne, would have given the persecuted church great peace. Really, friends, this picture of heaven compels the church. It compelled the original readers of Revelation 2,000 years ago. It's compelled people for 2,000 years. It compels even us today. This vision of heaven compels the church to focus our eyes on Jesus and on the things that will last. So again, friends, look, there are faithful followers of Jesus in this church who hold different views of Revelation. And how we interpret the finer details of it, there might be one area or another where we have some disagreement. That's okay, because here's the bottom line of this chapter. No matter when it happens, I think we all agree, right, that we're to reorient our lives around Jesus. We orient our lives around his kingdom and his throne. Friends, this book of Revelation has spoken so boldly for the church for 2,000 years because it gives great perspective on what's really happening in the world, what's really happening in heaven. So chapter 4, I believe, is absolutely primarily a vision for the original readers in Laodicea and in Sardis and in Smyrna. But it's also a compelling vision for you and I sitting here in Indiana 2,000 years later. That's compelling for the church in India right now, the church in China, the church in Ethiopia, and folks all around the world today facing great pressure to get in line with surrounding culture. And friends, this compelling vision given in chapter 4 is one of up there in heaven. It's one of up there where Jesus is seated on the throne being worshipped, even in the midst of pain and suffering and apathy in the world down here. Friends, don't forget, who's writing this letter? It's John. And where is John when he's writing this letter? He's exiled to the island of Patmos. He's a political prisoner. Because of his faith, he's been exiled. So he's now in the midst of isolation and in pain down here on earth. And then Jesus says, come up here. I'm inviting you to come up here. And when John looks up, he sees this door in heaven open wide. And this invitation from Christ is so powerful. So John goes. Verse 2 says that at once I, John, was in the Spirit. You guys want to know what it means to be in the Spirit? I'm not completely sure what that means to be in the Spirit. I mean, I kind of asked the same question when we came to verse 10 in chapter 1, which said, on the Lord's day, I, John, was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. That's the very opening of the letter. And now in chapter 4, we read, and the voice I heard at first speaking to me like a trumpet, well, that trumpet voice is back. And with that voice, John again enters some spiritual state. At once, I was in the Spirit. As you can imagine, some Christians try to define what it means to be in the Spirit. I don't think it's easy to define what it means to be in the Spirit. Look, I am in love with my wife, okay? And I can describe the love I have for my wife, I can try to describe it, but me describing my love for my wife, it doesn't do justice for me just to. I can't describe. It's I love her, but like, if you don't know what love is like, well, then it's hard to describe. You know what I mean? It's really hard to describe. And for me, being in the Spirit is similar. It's God being present with me, and God leading me, and God guiding me. And it's when God's instructions are so clear. It's when I'm actually wanting to hear from God. When I want to be sensitive to God's Spirit and to God's leading in my life. And really, I think it'd be almost impossible to describe to someone who doesn't know Jesus what it's like to be in the Spirit, because it's hard to define. But I think for followers of Jesus, I think we know what it means to have occasions and encounters with God that are so distinct and so profound that the only way to describe them is it's just like being in the Spirit, right? And friends, those encounters don't require some emotional euphoria. Those encounters don't require some special worship service where some pastor drums up your emotion, no. They're just sometimes that Jesus says, come. The door of heaven opens and we go, compelled by the Spirit of God, and we go in the Spirit of God. And for John writing this, that's apparently one of those moments. And what a glorious moment that must have been. As we see in chapter 4 and 5, it was. Jesus says to John, come up here. And John, he's taken to the very throne of God. Come up. Come. Come. It reminds me of many passages in the Bible when he says that. For example, in the Old Testament, God said to his people, come now, let us settle the matter. I love that. Come, let us settle this matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, well, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Isn't that a great invitation to come? I love it. Come. Let's settle this matter of your sin once and for all. One day Jesus shows up and he says things like, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Anyone feel a little weary today? A little burdened today? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Are you burdened? His invitation for you right now is to come. Come. Are you weary? Come. Come. Or how about Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends? Peter's on a boat and he sees Jesus walking on the water, and Peter is stirred. He's stirred, which is like, oh my goodness, this is a moment. Maybe he's kind of like, it's kind of like maybe being stirred in the Spirit. I don't know. So Peter says to Jesus, well, Lord, if that's you, tell me to come to you in the water, tell me to come. And Jesus' response, come, come. And Peter gets out of the boat and begins to walk on the surface of the water, and it's glorious, and maybe you remember what happens next. The storm rages around Peter, and it's swirling, and fear overtakes him. Peter begins to sink, and of course, Jesus, the initiator, he then rescues Peter, and he calms the storm. I kind of think that's a lot how I am, right? Jesus invites me, Keith, come be with me. Come on an adventure with me. And yet there's these storms of life and the waves of the culture that cause me to look around and say, are you sure, Jesus? Have you seen these storms, Jesus? Have you seen my sin, Jesus? Have you seen my pain, Jesus? I mean, all this talk in Revelation, these seven letters about overcoming and victorious, about the church being victorious. Jesus, I'm barely holding on here. I mean, have you seen my insecurities? Have you seen the pressure I'm facing? And I start to sink. And I start to sink. And I wonder, some people might even quote back to Jesus, John 6:37. They might even quote back to Jesus, Jesus, you said whoever comes to you will never be driven away. And yet, you feel so far away right now. What gives? I've certainly felt that at times in my life. But then we come to Revelation chapter 4. And we read this invitation yet again from Jesus to come around his throne. And we get these pictures from the church. As the church, we get these pictures of what's going on around the throne. Pictures in chapters 4 and 5 of a king who's personally experienced with pain. Chapter 5, the picture of a lamb that was slain. Our king on that throne knows what it's like to have excruciating pain. We will see a king who is sovereign over sin, a king who has power over death, a king who's in control of the world, even when countries around the world are killing their own citizens. Even when sorrow of death is overwhelming, even when hurt and hostility seem overwhelming and unbearable, even when the doctor says it's cancer or when the doctor says it's COVID. Even then, friends, these chapters invite us to enlarge our vision and to overcome, not by our own strength, but through the strength that comes from the Spirit of God just running through our body. Not from our own wisdom, but from the wisdom of God that comes directly from the throne of heaven. And friends, this invitation that we see here in chapter 4, it's very similar to the ending invitation of Revelation, the very last chapter. One of the very last things said in the letter that we will go through in this sermon series says this. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit of God and the bride, the church, they're inviting you, inviting me, inviting us to come. And let the one who hears, come. Let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes, come and take the free gift of the water of life. Friends, the door to heaven is open. The door to the throne of God is open. The King of the universe is inviting us to come, to be with him. And of course, probably the most amazing thing about Advent and then the Christmas season is we remember he didn't just say come distantly. He actually came down, right? He came to us. He moved into the neighborhood. He became one of us. He lived among us. And he still does that now. When two or three are gathered in his name, his special presence is there, meaning, guess what? He's also come here today to be with us. And he's with you when you're by yourself, but there's something special with the body of Christ gathering together. And so, friends, the invitation still holds true today, come. Before COVID, for the first 10 years of our church, Every Sunday morning, we celebrate communion together. Communion is a tangible way to remember the body and the blood of Jesus. It's a physical representation of the gospel. And it has really just stunk not being able to do this every week together. And so during Advent, we're going to do communion each week together. So for those of you in the room, you have these pre-packaged elements. There's two seals on the top one. We'll open the wafer, then the next one will open the juice. And if you're online, we are so glad you're gathered with us right now. And by the way, if you're watching this later, I still think you can do it virtually with us. Just go grab something to eat and drink. We're going to share a meal together in the name of Jesus. And if you don't have one of your elements, they're in the back there where you walked in if you're in the room. We're going to sing one verse first, an invitation verse from an Advent carol. And then I will lead us in communion. So if you want to get your wafers, welcome, getting ready, you're welcome to do that. But let me pray. Let's sing one verse together, and then we'll go take communion together. Jesus, thank you for your invitation. Thank you for the life you give. Thank you for the Spirit you've poured out on us and in us and through us. God, I'm encouraged by the fact that you're the reigning king on a throne. I'm encouraged that you are sovereign over sin, sovereign over my insecurities, sovereign over nations. And God, just right now, I pray for all my brothers and sisters in the room, all my brothers and sisters gathered with us online. I pray that we would all know your invitation to be with you. And God, for those of us who are distant, for those of us who are struggling, for those of us who are not feeling it, God, I pray for a revival, a renewal, an awakening, a responding to your Spirit's invitation to come, to be with our good dad and our awesome, wonderful King. Pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.